The following message comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
And turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. I hope that you know the significance of today in terms of what we might call the religious calendar. What is today? Good, it's Palm Sunday. And what do we celebrate on Palm Sunday? Good, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That one was a little bit weaker, but I'll let you pass. It is the triumphal entry of Jesus. Just because I'm fiddling with my notes, I'm being so easy on you. But yes, triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. But before we do, I thought it'd be helpful to contrast Christ's entry to Jerusalem and the manner in which he entered Jerusalem and his whole manner as a person in that time with the manner and the mannerisms of another king. And so this is a story that is taken from a commentary, a man by the name of R. Kent Hughes, but it's a true story of a man by the name of Bokassa who was coronated on December 4th, 1977 in the Central African Empire. And I don't know if you've ever heard of him before, but if you just do a Google search of some of the most elaborate coronation ceremonies in the history of the world, then this is one of the ones you will find. And so I want to tell you a little bit about this particular coronation ceremony. It took place in a converted stadium, and trumpets sounded and drums were beat as Bokassa approached the stadium with this group of people, with his family, as he was going to be coronated king. 8 of his 29 official children were a part of the whole ceremony and coming down, and they took their seats down the royal red carpet. The young man who was declared to be heir of the throne was dressed in an admiral's costume and was seated on a red cushion on a chair on the stage there, very close to where King Bokassa was. His favorite wife, he had 9 of them, but his favorite wife was wearing a $73,000 French-made gown that was filled with pearls and golden embroidery. It weighed over 30 pounds, this robe or this gown that she was wearing. Bokassa ascended the platform. He seated himself on his $2.5 million throne, and as Napoleon did 173 years before, he placed his own crown upon his head, a crown which, by the way, also cost $2.5 million, mainly because it was bedecked with an 80-carat diamond. The entire price tag for this one event was over $20 million, which is a staggering number given that the GDP of that particular country was only $250 million at that time. Here's a couple of pictures just to give you a sense. There's his wife with her French-made gown, you can see. And here's a picture of Bokassa sitting on his $2.5 million throne with his $2.5 million crown on his head. Now, obviously, Bokassa's approach to life was one of extreme arrogance and selfishness. Would we all admit that? And this is extreme arrogance and selfishness. What's amazing is to contrast that with the humility of the king of this world, the humility of the king of this universe. And we're going to see that this morning in John chapter 12. And we're going to ask the following question, and all of our time together is going to be based around this question, if you're taking notes. What was Jesus' approach to his life? What was Jesus' approach to his life? And we're going to see what his approach to his life was. And in doing so, we're also going to seek to answer the following question and make this practical for us, which is this: what should be my approach to my own life? What should be my approach to my own life? And both of those questions are going to be answered for us from the text. But first, let's just read it. John chapter 12, verses 12 all the way through down through verse 26. We're going to read a big chunk of Scripture this morning and look at a big chunk of Scripture. So it says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to the feast, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. And as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will," what? "And he who hates his life in this world will," what? "For eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes as we look at this passage of Scripture that in which Christ models Philippians 2, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself unto death, and yet also a passage of Scripture that ironically gives us the other side of Philippians 2, that he is the high and exalted one, the Son of God, one with the Father. I pray that we would understand the theological truths that are rooted, embedded in this text, but then also that we would understand the implications for our lives. Lord, may we never be Christians who are content just to go through the motions and do what Christians do. Lord, may the radical power of the gospel, the life-changing power of the gospel, be evident in our lives. I pray that we would come and die, that we would give everything just as your Son Jesus did. I pray that you'd give me grace and help us to understand this passage. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What was Jesus' approach to his life? That's the question that we're asking in our sermon. And the first part of the answer to that question is this: he understood his identity. Jesus understood his identity. Let's read again verses 12 and 13. It says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" So our text describes Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. This event took place about a week before Passover, when all Jews from all over the world were spilling into Jerusalem. A couple of decades later, the historian Josephus would estimate that the number of visitors or the number of people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover was around 3 million. Around 3 million people was his estimate of those who were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Many people think that number is an exaggeration. Josephus was prone to that. But just to give a little bit of perspective, the city of Rome itself at this time was home to how many do you think? We're used to our huge cities, LA, 15 million people. City of Rome at that time was only about 1 million. And so to have even a million or 2 million, or if it was actually 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time, you can imagine these crowds were staggering. They were overwhelming. It was a huge number of people from all over the Jewish Empire or the Roman Empire who were Jews who were gathering to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. And there was a certain buzz among the crowds this time. I mean, Passover was always an exciting time. But this particular Passover, there was something extra to talk about and to look forward to. And what was that? It was the fact that Jesus was probably going to be at the Passover. And of course, why were they excited about that? Why were they excited about the fact that Jesus was going to be there? Well, there are a lot of reasons to be excited about Jesus being in Jerusalem, but just recently, Jesus had done one of his most impressive miracles. In fact, apart from his own resurrection, you could argue that the raising of Lazarus was the most impressive miracle of Christ. That here's a man who has been dead 3 days. And with all of these Jewish people gathered, the mourners to comfort Mary and Martha, Jesus very dramatically declares, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes hopping out of the tomb, all wrapped up with grave clothes. It was an amazing, amazing event. And news of that event had spread, and people had heard about it, and they were excited to see Jesus. Now, we are told in John chapter 11 that some of the people who were there believed. That they saw the miracle, and they believed in Jesus. And the amazing thing about that statement is the word some, or many. It's in John 11:45. You can turn back there if you would like. John 11:45. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, i.e. raise Lazarus from the dead, believed in him. Why only many? Why didn't all of them believe? We get a little snapshot here into the hardness of the human heart, because the very next verse says that some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, you would expect that if someone claiming to be God or the Messiah came and gave this incredible teaching that was clearly in line with the Old Testament and then did a miracle like raising Lazarus from the dead, that the Pharisees would be ready to say, yes, this is the Messiah. This is someone we need to listen to. And yet, sadly, we see at the end of John chapter 11 one of the most staggering stories of unbelief, when the Sanhedrin meets and plots not to turn and follow Jesus, but to kill him. To murder him. They determine he raised a man from the dead. He is too dangerous. This guy needs to die. The logic of the Sanhedrin at this point is just beyond belief. It's staggering, but it is what happens when humans turn against God, and it's a reflection of the depravity of our hearts. And so that's the backdrop of this passage. It's the backdrop of the Passion Week. The feast at Bethany took place the night before, and now Jesus is coming into the city, and this massive crowd is gathering to meet him. And many people in the crowd are carrying something specific in their hands. What are they carrying in their hands? If you know the story, then you know it's what? Palm branches. Right, it's palm branches that they're carrying in their hands. And palm branches were a prescribed part of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is a different Jewish feast, but they had also become associated with something else in Israel's history that's pretty significant. They had become associated with nationalistic uprisings. So you remember last week, the abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes set up in the temple, and then the Maccabees who rose up to defy him and to win Jewish independence back from the Greeks? Well, that whole story, the people waved palm branches before Simon Maccabee when he had driven the Syrians out of Jerusalem about 200 years before. They had waved palm branches before him. Why? Because palm branches had become associated with that whole thing, nationalistic uprisings. And palm branches were printed on coins. They were produced by various insurgent groups. So there were different groups that were against the Romans and maybe printed their own money, and they had palm branches sometimes on that money. And so the fact that this crowd met Jesus with palm branches in hand is evidence of their nationalistic spirit. They wanted Jesus, upon his entry to Jerusalem, to do what? Get rid of the Romans. I mean, this guy can raise people from the dead. Can you imagine what this guy's going to be like in battle? I mean, we are going to be unstoppable with him on our side. And so we're going to do this. And we are going to defeat the Romans. And in fact, they plead with Jesus to do just that. So look at verse 13 again. Just the second half of the verse. It says, Hosanna. Hosanna. What does that word Hosanna mean? We probably don't even necessarily think about the meaning of it very often, but it's actually from two Hebrew words that mean save, we pray, or save now. And so when these people are meeting Jesus with palm branches saying, Hosanna, they are saying, save us now, save us now. Now is the time. Destroy the Romans. Bring us victory. This is what we want. And the words come from Psalm 118. So let's turn back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is where these words Hosanna come from. And it's probably composed for the first celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, following the rebuilding of the temple after the children of Israel were brought back from captivity. And every Jew would have been familiar with Psalm 18 because it was a part of what was called the Hillel, and they were sung every morning at the Feast of the Tabernacles and were also associated with other Jewish feasts. So, you know, there's 150 psalms in the Psalter, but this would have been a little portion of the psalms that would have been especially familiar. And so there's this section of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 says, what does it say? Save now. That's Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So these people are pulling that verse from Psalm 118, and they're using it here when Jesus is coming into the city. Now, in context, what is this verse talking about? Well, in context, this is a prayer for God to continue to bless the nation as he has. He's brought them back from captivity and continue to bless us. But on the lips of this crowd, these words take on a slightly different meaning. And so rather than asking for God's continued blessing, they're asking for Jesus to save them from the Romans, just like God had brought them back from the Persian captivity 400 years before. Verse 26 was originally pronounced as a blessing on pilgrims who are entering the city of Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes. Blessed in the name of the Lord is he who comes. It's probably the way that should be translated. But they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are coming in the name of the Lord. This verse had been taken messianically, and this is what the crowd intended by it. He's coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed, save us now, save us. And the confirmation that the crowd understood Psalm 118, 25, and 26 in this way is found in the summary expression that they tack onto the end of their cry. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then if we're going back to John 12, I apologize for the flipping around. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next phrase says, the King of Israel. So clearly, they understand him to be their messianic king that they have been waiting for. This is a mob that greets Jesus as their rightful king. What a welcome. I mean, in some ways, deep down, isn't that the welcome that we all would sort of enjoy having? People adoring fans, you know, lining the streets to sing our praises and say that they will follow us anywhere, right? This is in human nature. It's surely the type of reception that Bokassa wanted. Man, we're from our opening illustration. But what was Jesus' reaction to this situation? Well, it's actually twofold. This is really interesting. It's a twofold reaction. And so we're going to see that his reaction was mixed. And so in a minute, we're going to see that Jesus tried to redirect their nationalistic frenzy. We'll get there. That's probably the first thing that came to your mind. But before we do, I want you to see that he made no attempts to silence the multitudes. He didn't say, hush, 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 what are you saying? I'm just a man like you. Why are you praising me? Isn't that what Paul and Barnabas did when they went into the city of Lystra and the people tried to worship them? They tore their clothes. They said, please don't. We are people just like you. Don't offer sacrifices to us. Why didn't Jesus do that here? Why wasn't that his response? Because he understood his identity. This is key, folks. This is huge. Jesus accepted the people's praise because he deserved it. And not only did he deserve it, he knew he deserved it. He knew who he was. He was the Christ, the Son of God. There was a PBS documentary that came out number of years ago, and it was called From Jesus to Christ. Have any of you heard of that? Maybe heard of that title? What's sort of the implicit thesis statement behind that title, From Jesus to Christ? Well, there's this idea amongst liberals, or really this is the same argument that Muslim apologists will use as well, that Jesus didn't understand himself to be God. Jesus explained himself as the Son of Man. He thought he was just a man, just a good teacher, but his followers took it too far. And so people like Paul are to blame. They came along later. They argued for his deity. And so from Jesus, simple beginnings, to now someone that people worship as Christ. How do we respond to a claim, an argument like that? Here's one response. Take someone who gives you that argument back to John 12 and show them that Jesus accepted the people's praise and worship. And he didn't try to hush them. And he didn't try to silence them. He knew he was God. And in case you're not convinced, then flip over a few more chapters to John chapter 20, when Thomas comes in contact with the risen Christ, falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God," and worships him, and Jesus accepts his worship. Nobody does that unless they have a self-understanding that they are truly what those people are saying. I am the Messiah, I am God, and that was Jesus' understanding. He knew that he was God. He willingly accepted the people's praise. But Jesus also purposely took steps to fulfill messianic prophecy. So it wasn't just the fact that he kind of just went along with it. Jesus didn't just go along with it. I want you to see that he actually self-consciously took steps to say, this is right, this is who I am. And so verses 14 and 15 tell us that he found a donkey and he sat on it. And at first, that might not seem significant. You might go, okay, why are you telling us about a donkey? But it's important because it relates to a specific Old Testament prophecy. And so if you look at verse 15, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And this quotation here, or this Old Testament reference in John, seems to be an allusion to two Old Testament passages. The first is Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 marks a turning point in the book of Isaiah, and it sets up 20-something chapters which give incredible messianic prophecies. And it starts out with comfort. Yes, comfort my people. And then it goes on to describe a voice in the wilderness that's crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then we come to verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 40, and it says, "O Zion," what's Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. "You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah," and what are you going to say to the cities of Judah? "Behold your God. Do not fear. Fear not, you know, daughter Zion. Behold your God." And so on that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were beholding their God. Seems to be the connection that John is making here with this passage. But then, of course, there's an even more explicit one, and that's Zechariah 9. And so Zechariah 9, and Zechariah 9:10, if you were to look at it, it's really interesting. It's a passage. It's talking about the future messianic kingdom. But Zechariah 9:9 is a prophecy about the humility with which Jesus would enter Jerusalem at his first coming. And so it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion." Aren't we seeing that fulfilled in John 12? The people of Jerusalem are rejoicing greatly. We saw it in both of those passages. Why? Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Who's that? It's Jesus, the Messiah. He is just and he's having salvation. He's lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah gives four characteristics of Messiah. First, he's just or righteous. Second, he's having salvation. Third, he is lowly. And fourth, he is riding on a donkey. And Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling these prophecies about himself when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is, in effect, saying to these crowds, "Yes, it is right for you to wave these palm branches and hail me as your king, for so I am. Save now was exactly what the people should have been saying, except that they needed salvation in a deeper sense than they ever dreamed. And he was coming to provide that salvation by dying on the cross for their sins. And so Jesus takes specific steps to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Why? Because he understood his identity. And it's so important that we see that Jesus is God. But second, not only did he understand his identity, but Jesus accepted his mission. He accepted his mission. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why a donkey? I mean, like, why not a horse? Why not, I mean, what's the purpose? What's the point of a donkey? It seems to get a lot of emphasis. Why a donkey? Well, what's a donkey? I mean, a donkey is a beast of burden. It's a animal that's used in peacetime. It's not a war horse. I mean, that's the contrast that we should be seeing here. Jesus didn't ride on a war horse. He's described in Zechariah 9, verse 9, as humble, as lowly. And I can only imagine how it must have blown the minds of the Old Testament saints. As many of the references to the Messiah in the Old Testament are of his kingly reign, and yet we do have these references to him being a lowly, even servant, Isaiah 53. And so he's referred to as lowly. So the point here is that Jesus understood his humility in terms of his mission. So on the one hand, Jesus is the one to whom every knee will bow, right? Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Amen? Yeah. But on the other hand, Jesus is the one who humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so the point of the donkey is that Jesus had come to die. Later he would reign, but first he came to die. He was the silent lamb of Isaiah 53, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not just to purposely fulfill those Old Testament prophecies, but also to gently redirect the crowd who were worked up into this messianic frenzy. I mean, think about it. Jesus would have been difficult to speak to them in that moment. And yet, by means of symbolism, he could communicate all that needed to be said. He was not coming to do what they were expecting. He was not coming to conquer. He was coming to die. He was coming to bring peace. Verse 16 tells us that the disciples didn't understand the significance of all of this at the time. I mean, a lot of this just went choop right over their head. But later they would understand the messianic, and they probably understood the messianic significance, I'm sure, of what the crowds were saying. They had to have understood that. What did they miss? Well, they missed the full significance of the donkey and of the humble Messiah. That's the part they missed, the humble Messiah. They didn't understand that Jesus would come twice, that there was going to be a gap, you could say, between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10. After the resurrection, they would have an aha moment, it says in the text, and then they would understand. Up until this point, they were still in the dark. But we see this scene, these crowds converging, and they're waving palm branches, and they're going crazy because Jesus is entering the city. So now you can see why the Sanhedrin was so scared. They were scared, and it's, you see a reflection of their fear in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "We're accomplishing nothing. The whole world is going after him. We can't. We're trying so hard to stop this, and it just keeps growing." It's like the whole world is going after him. That's probably meant as a hyperbole or an overstatement, but as happens many times throughout the book of John, John loves irony. The Pharisees speak better than they know, and the fact is that in some ways, yes, not just the Jewish people, but the world is now coming after Jesus. So look at verse 20. That's exactly where John goes next. They were certain what? Greeks among them. Now, these were probably Jewish proselytes. We don't know for sure. But they had attended the feast, and they were of Gentile descent, probably converted to Judaism. And so now they're coming to see Jesus. And they want to see Jesus. They request a meeting. They go to Philip. We're not told why. But regardless, they request a hearing with Jesus. Jesus doesn't respond to their question that they're going to ask or anything like that, but he's going to respond to the situation at whole. He's going to respond to the situation that now Gentiles are coming after him. And he's going to say in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, the fact that these Gentiles are coming and seeking him like this, and all of this is taking place, is triggering that now we've arrived at the hour. And that's significant in the book of John, because all throughout the book of John, he's saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Here it is. The triumphal entry. And from this point on, his hour is going to be a present reality. He's come into that final period of his life, this passion week that's going to climax in his suffering, his death, and ultimately his resurrection for us. The hour has come. The time has come. The time for what? The time that Jesus would die. And he explains that by means of an illustration. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What's that about? A grain falling in the ground and dying and then producing a lot of fruit? I mean, we understand the basic concept, right? I mean, just typical, you plant a seed and it grows and it reproduces itself. In the case of grain, millions of times over from one little seed. So what's the point? Well, just as grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die in order to reproduce itself, who's going to die? Jesus is going to die in order to secure eternal life for all who will believe. That's the point. He's going to die so that we today in 2019 in Apple Valley, California, could be sitting here talking about it in Christ, part of his body. He died for that reproduction. He sacrificed himself for the good of his followers so that all who believe in him would receive the gift of eternal life and glorify his Father. Now, at this point, I want to ask you an important question. I hope you haven't been glazing over. I hope this has been interesting to you to talk about who our Savior is. But I want to get to the point, and maybe your question is, what's the point? And that's a good question to ask, because whenever we study Scripture, there's a point of application. There's application for us that we can take away. And so we must ultimately drive to that point. So what is it for us? Jesus embraced his mission. Jesus sacrificed himself, and now here's the kicker. Jesus expects you to do the same. Jesus embraced his mission. He sacrificed himself. Go and do likewise. Say, wait a second. Jesus expects me to humble myself and die? Yes. You got it. He expects you to humble yourself and die. You are a follower of Jesus, are you not? What would we expect? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? We're followers of Christ. If they did this to him, what will they do to us? We are to follow in his steps. You could summarize the Christian life really in two words. What is the Christian life all about? It's about dying and living in that order. And the order is very important, right? I mean, when we get saved, right, we are dead in our sins. The old man dies, right? And what happens? We are born again. Something new comes to life within us. And then every day thereafter in the Christian life, what do? We die to self. We say no to ourself. In some ways, the Christian life is like dying a thousand deaths of self-denial. As that old man continues to die away and his power out of us continues to be slain. And then what happens? The resurrection life of Christ through the Spirit is manifested through our bodies so that we are progressively becoming more like Christ. So death and life, that's justification. Death and life, that's sanctification. And of course, one day when our physical bodies die, what's going to happen? We're going to be raised up. We're going to be glorified. We're even going to be raptured just like Jesus went up to the sky, so we are. We're following after him. Death, life, death, life, death, life. Always in that order. And aren't you grateful that it's in that order? And not the other way around. That for unbelievers, the end is what? It's the second death. The wages of sin is death. But for us, it's death and then life. And so what should be our approach to our own lives right now? We must disregard our lives and follow Jesus. Verse 25, look what Jesus does. I mean, he's talking about the hour of the Son of Man, and then he's talking about the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. That's clearly a reference to what he is about to do. But then he turns around and he applies it to everybody who's there. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So there's a double paradox here. The one who loves this life loses it. Do you love your life? I mean, maybe you say, wow, there's a lot of things about my life I don't love. I don't think that's exactly the point here. The point is, do you love like being alive as opposed to the alternative? And I would think that all of us would say, yes. I mean, I'm kind of glad I'm still around, you know, I'm still vertical today. And yet Jesus says the one who loves his life, in other words, the one for whom self-preservation is what it's all about. I mean, it's all about just, I got to stay safe. I got to be comfortable. I got to make sure everything's kind of where it's supposed to be for me and my family. That's the main thing I'm thinking about all the time. That's my focus. If that is your focus in life, self-preservation, then you don't have a life that's worth living. You're going to lose everything. You will lose your life. Your life will slip between your fingers. You will lose the opportunity to invest your life in the kingdom. You only have one life to give away. Don't miss it. We live in a world in which we've come to believe that if we buy enough insurance, right, and we plan ahead, and we get all our ducks in a row, then we will be safe. We can just sit back and we can rest assured, right? When was the last time you did something dangerous or risky for the sake of the gospel? You say, Pastor Chris, God doesn't want me to take risks, does he? Have you read any missionary biographies? I mean, church history, Paul, Peter, yes, of course. That's what this is all about. In fact, if we create this kind of American Christianity that's totally risk-free, we've got some kind of anomaly, some kind of monster of Christianity that looks nothing like biblical New Testament Christianity. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't even know where he was going. By faith, Moses decided that he was not going to be in Pharaoh's household. He was going to choose to suffer with the people of God. By faith, the saints, Old Testament and New Testament, have at times, and in fact even regularly, lived lives of suffering. They've taken risks. They've done dangerous things for the sake of the gospel, and Christ is calling us to the same thing. Don't waste your life. But it's even deeper than this, right? About just wasting our physical life. Because look at what Jesus does in the second half of the verse. I mean, he relates this to eternal life. And so I don't think we can just say that this is about if you try to be self-preservation, you're going to like waste your life. That's a good application. I think it's probably part of the application that Jesus intended, but it's certainly not all of it. Because Jesus is saying that if you have an attitude of self-preservation, okay, you're going to lose your life, okay, but if you die, if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. And so there are eternal stakes to this thing. If you are not willing to come and die, then you may be lost in the ultimate sense, unsaved, because this is what Christians do. You may be like that rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had too many riches and he wasn't willing to give it up. If you don't repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus, don't we sometimes use that phrase to refer to salvation, giving your life to Christ, that's appropriate. That's what we're doing when we trust Christ as Savior. Then you will be eternally lost to hell. And so people who are not willing to give up their lives, give up control, will pay the ultimate price. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Do not trade control for eternal life. Don't we so much, or do trade, don't we so many times love control? I mean, we just want to feel like we've got a handle on it and we know what's going to happen, but we need to give that up. What's the flip side of this coin? Was we need to bring this to a conclusion. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is this talking about? Hate your life? We had a similar passage that was preached in evangelistic in meetings that we had with Jeremy Frazier recently. Talked about hating your family, right? So we know that that word hate can mean something different than just like not liking them, like having a bad attitude toward them and all those sorts of things. The word hate here means disregard. It's not that followers of Jesus hate their lives in the sense that they're suicidal or something, but their approach to their life is one of general disregard. Now, our normal expectation would be that if you approach something with disregard, it's going to fall apart, right? I mean, if you don't care for your marriage, then your marriage is going to be a wreck. If you don't care for your health, then you're going to be unhealthy. You know, that's how we would generally look at this, but Jesus turns this on its head. He goes against our expectation to say something memorable. He says, actually, if you disregard your life, you're going to keep it. I know it doesn't make any sense according to the normal way of thinking, but if you disregard your life, you will preserve it, like something you put in a jar and put in the cupboard, and it's safe for a long time. Preserve it for what? Preserve it for eternal life. Those who approach their lives with a spirit of disregard will actually experience eternal life. Now, we have to qualify that, right? I mean, not just any disregard will do. We're not talking about the adrenaline-loving, extreme sport junkie here, or someone who just engages in risky behavior. We're talking about someone who embraces risk for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Christ and the kingdom. That's what we're talking about. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, that's the context. You take risks to serve Christ. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So what's the alternative to self-preservation? It is following Jesus, serving him with reckless abandon. And so now I want to ask you, is that your approach to your life? Is that your approach to your life? How I long for my life, for the lives of the people in our church to be characterized by this sort of thing, that we would not just go through the motions, but that we would have passion to live for God, passion to sacrifice even the things that are dearest to us. And you know, the more we have, the more blessings we have in this country, the harder it is to embrace this life of suffering, to embrace risk, to give it all up if that is what God calls us to do for the sake of the gospel. But are you willing to spend and be spent for God? What is your budget? I mean, let's just talk nuts and bolts. What does your budget have to say about that? What does the way you spend your money have to say about your willingness to take risk, not just mere self-preservation, but take risks for the cause of Christ? What does the way that you use your time say about your spirit of self-abandonment? Are you willing to involve yourself in situations with other people that may be costly for you? Would you go to the mission field if God called you? If God said, you know, whatever your name is, you right now, I want you to, if God said go, would you go? Would you lay down your life for Christ? We have so many examples of this. And you could just give so many. I mean, William Borden is one that I like to give sometimes. William Borden, he grew up in a wealthy family. For his high school graduation gift, he went on a trip around the world. And this is like 100 years ago. This is incredible, the kind of wealth. He went to Yale. He did very well academically. He was also a very talented athlete. He could have done anything he wanted to do. But he knew that God had called him to be a missionary. And so he went off to do that. He actually died before he ever made it to China, where he was going to work among the Muslims there in China. In his will, he left all of his money to Christian causes. Okay, so can you see yourself doing that? If not, maybe there's a problem. If not, then there is a problem. Okay, let's just talk Bible. The early church, I'm just going to read a description. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. Now, immediately you're probably thinking, yeah, but we can't, you know, there's all these issues there and this is not prescriptive. And okay, all of that aside, could you see yourself doing that? I mean, put yourself in Barnabas' shoes. Can you see yourself doing that? If not, then there's a problem. All of the apostles except John preached until they were martyred. They had opportunity to stop. They had plenty of opportunity to stop and be quiet if they had valued their lives, but they refused to do so. Can you see yourself doing that? I always think of hymns when I'm prepping sermons, and this one comes to mind. Give of the best of your to the master. How about this one, young people in the room, young adults? Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh, glowing ardor into the battle for truth. You're only going to be young once. There's so many things you want to do and experience in life. Give that to God. Give that to Jesus. Give that precious time of your life. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. Or how about this one for parents in here? Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Ouch, that one hurts, because once you get to a certain age, it's like, well, yeah, I would go, but my kids, them being in harm's way, that's hard to stomach. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on your way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious, and all you spend, Jesus will repay. All you spend, Jesus will repay. Is that true? Well, let's look. Let's find out. If anyone serves me, verse 26, let him follow me. And what will happen? Where I am, there my servant also will be. We're going to be with Jesus forever in heaven. Is that worth it? It better be. Praise God. Yes, it is. If anyone serves me, this next verse is just amazing. Him, my Father, will what? Honor. What's the third aspect of salvation? It's called glorification. I mean, how often do we even take the time to fathom what that means? Can we even understand what that means? Probably not. The full ramification is the fact that one day, those of us who are the Lord's and serve him in this life are going to be honored by God himself. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. What's that even going to look like? I don't know, but I tell you what, that is an ambition worth living and dying for. That is an ambition greater than anything else you can look after in this life. I mean, you want to start your own business, you want to become rich, you want to write books, you want to run a marathon, you want to hike Mount Everest, you want to go to the moon, I don't care. That's a bigger ambition, to be glorified by God himself. Wow, as you are a reflection of his glory. And that's what's laid out for us in Scripture. But folks, it doesn't come as we're carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. It comes when we come and die, when we give up our lives for Jesus. And so what are we going to be? Are we going to be a church that just goes through the motions and has none of this sacrificial service, none of this flavor, this scent of sacrifice that we see throughout the New Testament, throughout church history, that we see modeled for us in Christ, or will we truly be followers of the risen Lamb who died for us and rose again? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this passage, that you would stir in us ambition for something that's truly worth living for. Father, how easy it is for me to give my days to things that do not matter. When people are dying and going to hell, when I will live forever one day, Lord, open our eyes, please, by your grace, expand our vision and our heart that we would live for what is truly important. Lord, make us willing to give up our lives. I think especially of people all around this world who do not have the gospel, unreached people. As we sit here in this country and we luxuriate with everything that you've given to us, may it never be, Lord. Not all of us are called to go, but some of us are called to go. And some of us are called to stay and to give sacrificially and to pray. And Lord, whether we go or we stay or whatever we do, Lord, I pray that we would truly be followers of Jesus, who show the world what it means that Jesus humbled himself and he died for us and he rose again. Give us that vision of glory that would propel us forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name.